Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 129 as we come back to a study that we've kind of been doing on Wednesday nights, although it's been a little bit, but from the Psalm, the Songs of the Ascents, which are Psalm 120 through 134. And I want to continue looking at those in Psalm 129 this evening. Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. Yahweh is righteous. He has cut into the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of Yahweh be upon you. We bless you in the name of Yahweh. Worship has always been the mandate upon the people of God, even in the most difficult times. I think of the suffering believers around Asia Minor as persecution was at least knocking on the door under the tyranny of Nero. And Peter tells these believers not to go hide in the hills or simply hunker down in their own holy huddle, but rather, as in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12 states, let me get there, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, live out a life of worship for all to see, so that God may be glorified on that final day, even in the face of persecution. I think about the persecuted Jewish Christians in the book of Hebrews, as their lives were on the line for their faith in Christ. And many of them were contemplating of turning back and going back to their Judaistic ways so that they would no longer face the fire of persecution. And they are commanded to continue gathering for corporate worship and to serve one another in the face of severe hostility. In Hebrews 10, verse 24 to 25, it says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How do you maintain a life of worship in the most difficult times? Well, Psalm 129 shows us how to worship God in these difficult times. In the face of hostility from the time of one's youth, in the face of incessant persecution and hostile treatment, how to worship God as He deserves. One writer described Psalm 129 like this. He says, Psalm 129 is a psalm which breathes confidence, not the shallow confidence of the starry-eyed, but the robust confidence of those who have often had to face the worst that life could throw at them and have responded with a realism rooted in faith in Yahweh. In other words, true worship is often found by those who are tested. And if this shows us how to worship God in the most difficult times, then it also helps us to see how to worship God even in the best of times and in every circumstance in between. Because what we find in this psalm is that these believers held on to three truths that were transcendent so that they could worship God as He deserves, even in the face of intense pressure. And so consider these truths with me, three truths, three transcendent truths to hold on to in the most difficult times so that you still worship God as He deserves. Number one, hold on to the faithfulness of God. Hold on to the faithfulness of God. You see that in verses 1 through 2. And again, in the Hebrew, you have a song of ascents is placed above verse 1 in your English Bible. That's actually part of verse 1. A song of ascents. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. If you recall, as we have been studying these psalms, the songs of ascents were those psalms that were gathered together by those who would make their way up to Jerusalem, the pilgrims that would make their way up to Jerusalem for the corporate worship gatherings that were mandated by God for at least the men of Israel. There were men that were able to take their wives and their children as well, and they would get in this massive caravan, if you will, and hike up Jerusalem, and while they were walking up this mountain in preparation for that time of corporate worship, they would sing these songs in order to prepare their hearts to bring praise to God together with the people of God. And again, these gatherings were mandated by God, even though so often Israel would face such difficult times. And so here, the writer of this psalm takes a corporate look at the whole of Israel's existence and considers the reality of it. And I can't imagine a worse experience than facing hostility from childhood all the way into adulthood. Some of you perhaps have experienced a rough life and have experienced perhaps broken homes and difficult struggles within the home. But imagine facing an onslaught of hostility, of attacks, over and over and over again from your childhood all the way into your adulthood. It says many times, over and over again, the people of God have experienced the hostility of the nations. History repeats itself in a relentless and incessant persecution of the people of God. And just considering the nation of Israel as a whole and everything they faced throughout the Old Testament, from their bondage in Egypt through their captivity in Babylon, Israel faced an onslaught of hostility and attacks from the surrounding nations. Oh, we could look at history and see that no other nation in all the world has experienced the oppression that Israel has faced. And yet Israel was still able to express the reality of their existence. This is probably a psalm written probably shortly after they had come back from their exile in Babylon. Taking a look at all of their history and saying, look at the pain that we have experienced. And they say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. And then they say, let Israel now say. And you can just imagine as they're walking up this mountain and one group chants it, or maybe one leader chants it, and then the rest chant it with them. All Israel here is called upon to verbalize their experience of suffering. Such a recitation reminds God's people here of His faithfulness to them in the midst of their suffering and difficulty, because they are still there. Israel is still Israel. And I think, too, that this is them embracing the reality of living as God's people in a sin-cursed and fallen world. But this was their world. Suffering, hostility, constant brutality from the nations that surrounded them. And that really is, in one sense, it may not be that difficult for us. But for those who are believers, we understand that the life of a believer is not simply just a hunky-dory life. And true worship isn't us just saying, oh, that's not a big deal, you know, those things are happening, and just letting it go and not embracing the reality of the pain and the experiences that we have. Putting on some fake face and coming to worship God with the people of God. Worship doesn't flow from a denial of the difficulties that you face, but rather, difficulties give genuine substance to the experience of corporate worship. And so all Israel, as they are preparing their hearts for corporate worship in their journey up to Jerusalem, all Israel is called upon to rehearse their suffering, but it doesn't stop there. This is not a complaint about growing up in the school of hard knocks. It's not an expression of some victim mentality here. It's not, woe is me. But rather, an assertion of the reality that made for fertile ground of true worship. And you see that here in the emphatic adversative at the end of verse 2. It says, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. In other words, they may have taken many battles, but they have not won the war. And this is an emphatic statement highlighting the assurance of the people of God that they are still there. They are still a people, and they are still Yahweh's people. Yahweh is mentioned there in verse 4 and verse 8. We'll get there. It's not an arrogant statement, you know, asking for more from the enemy. Hey, we're still here. but rather an expression of thankfulness and confidence in Yahweh, God, who has remained faithful to His promise over the years of hostility and pain. The fact that Israel has not been overpowered is a testimony to Yahweh's covenant faithfulness to His people that they might be afflicted, but they will not be destroyed. It speaks of God's preservation of His people through the suffering that He allowed them to experience. In other words, this is the luminous reality in the midst of the darkness that Israel remains even through the onslaught of hostility and persecution. And by the way, that most of that hostility that they experienced had come from God's disciplining hand because of their own sin and failure. And yet God has remained faithful to His covenant people. They've not been overpowered, overthrown, totally wiped out, or completely defeated or utterly destroyed, but rather due to the faithfulness of God, they remain. And the reality for Israel, and this is the reality for Israel because of who God is and His promises to them, they will always remain. And this is really the standing ground for us as the church. As we gaze upon God's dealings with the nation of Israel all throughout history, that when God makes a promise, He remains faithful to that promise, and that Israel's existence is evidence of God's promises to them. In fact, I would say that Israel's existence today is a testimony of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And we know that Israel will never fully be blotted out or simply absorbed into some different entity because God's immutability is stamped upon the nation of Israel. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. You get close to the end of the era, which probably Psalm 129 is written in an end of the era before that 400 years of silence. And Malachi gives hope to the nation of Israel that God will remain true to His promises to them. And he bases their continual existence upon His own immutability. And you see that in Malachi 3 and verse 6. Prior to verse 6, he's talking about how He will come and be the purifier and He will cause in them a greater righteousness. And then he says in verse 6, "For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." You know why Israel is still a nation today? Because God is immutable. And He has put His stamp upon this people. God's plan for Israel stands because it stands upon our immutable God. And that brings great comfort to us as His church, because when Jesus says, "I will build my church," in Matthew 16, and the gates of hell will not prevail, then we can stand upon that promise because of who Jesus is, the one, according to Hebrews 13, 18, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our hope is secure in the one who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, the ever steady, ever present God who is perfect. And so as these worshipers come to corporate worship, beaten and bruised by the hostility of the God-haters around them, they can say, yes, we have experienced much suffering, but we have not been prevailed against. It's like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. You know these verses. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body of the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We're struck down, but not destroyed. And we were even told this in the upper room in our study there in the Gospel of John and all throughout those passages that we're going to face persecution. We're going to face hostility. But God will be faithful to us. True worship is often born out of affliction. In fact, it was this affliction that placed these people in the posture for worship. Their suffering brought them to a total dependence upon God as there was nothing they could do to stop their suffering. It's like Psalm 119, verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And how often it is that we see in our own experience, it may not be the intense experience of persecution yet, but how often God leaves us in our suffering until we are moved to a more thorough dependence and recognition of His faithfulness. He graciously lays His loving hand of discipline upon us until we finally bend the knee. And that He does in His faithfulness. But He doesn't leave us in it forever. And again, maybe you are not experiencing the trial and suffering at this point in your life. But the question still is, are you in a posture of humble worship in light of the faithfulness of God in your life? The faithfulness of God is seen in the gracious withholding of difficulty as well. Because He knows what is best for you. He's going to give you what He knows you need to make you more like Christ, and He's going to withhold what He knows you need for Him to withhold. Because He knows what is best for you. You are where you are because of the faithfulness of God. Hold on to the faithfulness of God. Number two, hold on to the righteousness of God. Another truth that we must hold on to, especially if we're going to be faithful to worship God in those difficult times, is that Yahweh is righteous. Verses 3 through 4, the plowers plowed upon my back, they lengthened their furrows. Yahweh is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. I think sometimes we can question the righteousness of God when we look at this world and, like in Psalm 73, consider the apparent prosperity of the wicked and wonder if God is in the right when it comes to our suffering. And I say we question that in our own foolishness and blindness and sin at that time. And maybe you found yourself questioning the goodness of God or the righteousness of God. especially when a specific trial has seemed to linger, or perhaps has even intensified and has gotten worse as time goes on. But it is important for us to recognize that God is always in the right. He is always just. And he doesn't owe us anything. In fact, as his people, he has promised us adversity in this life. But with the promise of adversity comes also the promise that he will not waste a single ounce of our pain, but rather use it in his right way to purify us. And it is this bedrock confidence in the truth of who Yahweh is that brought about worship for these people in the most difficult times. In verse 3, the psalmist highlights with a word picture the intensity of their cruel suffering. It says, the plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. The picture is of God's people being used like oxen to plow the fields, perhaps whipped like the oxen and harnessed like the oxen to plow the fields as slaves, treated like animals. And notice the intensity of it. The plowers plowed upon my back. So very personal and deep impact upon their lives. And notice they lengthened their furrows. The furrows, as you probably know, are those long grooves or trenches in a freshly plowed field. Here the oppressors have lengthened the furrows. In other words, they have gone out of their way to make it more intense, more painful for those who they are oppressing. It's not enough that they are treating them like slaves. They want it to be horrible for them. The picture highlights the immensity of their suffering at the hands of cruel men, ruthlessly, cruelly, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Israel had been deeply oppressed, persecuted, treated with deep and gruesome hostility. The oppressors have made it as miserable as they possibly could without taking the lives of their objects of hostility. And as they look back, as these worshipers look back and consider how incessant and how intense their suffering has been at the hands of cruel and hostile nations, what was their response? And probably not right away, but after they considered the faithfulness of God and considered more of who Yahweh is, what was their response? Verse 4, Yahweh is righteous. He's righteous. Literally, Yahweh is always in the right. And I think the whole psalm hinges upon this statement. The transcendent reality of who Yahweh is. And in particular, that He is righteous is enough for God's people to worship Him even in light of treacherous affliction. You know, so often our worship is hindered in those moments of difficulty and trial because we're so focused on the circumstance rather than upon the transcendent One who remains the same regardless of what we experience. Part of the process of suffering is that we, as God's people, would learn in humble submission that Yahweh is always in the right. I mean, think about Job, who was a righteous man according to God's own word. and all that he went through for him to finally realize, oh, I need to put my hand over my mouth. You are God and you can do whatever you want. And I know that he always does what is right. Nothing that he brings into our lives is unjust, as if God would ever do us any wrong. And I think that, at times, is the struggle in our hearts when we face the opposition that we face. How come that person doesn't have it so bad? I mean, I know what they're doing. And here I am just trying to honor you, God. God is always right. He's always right. I love the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. The one who knows by now he's not entering the promised land because of his own treating God as unholy in front of the people. But he says this in verse 3, for I proclaim the name of Yahweh, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Dogmatic statements, because that's who God is. If you want to worship Yahweh as he deserves, even in the face of the most difficult times, you have to immerse yourself in the truth of God's word, that God is who he says he is, that he is righteous, and everything he does or allows comes from his perfect righteousness. A deep and robust faith in who Yahweh is essential for you if you are going to worship God as he deserves, especially in the face of intense suffering. And that is the standard for us as God's people, that despite the circumstances that we might be facing and in the midst of them, we must worship him for who he is. God is transcendent, and to place your confidence and hope in him brings about a worship that is transcendent, because it isn't tied to the circumstances that you face, but rather it is fastened to the immovable character of God, who is always righteous. And we know that in his righteousness, he is going to bring about his justice on all those who oppose him and his people. Look at the end of verse 4. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. Cords here, the idea of harnesses of the oxen, the cords that were twisted together and would be used to hold the oxen in their place and have them plow the fields. And the reality that ultimately here, God will give the victory to his people over their enemies. And it's as if it has already been accomplished here, because he will never let the guilty go unpunished. Now, in the kind grace of God and in his sovereign free choice, he can save those who have opposed him. In fact, anybody that he saves is one who at one point in time was hostile toward God. We were enemies of God and at enmity with Him. Totally separated from a holy God. But because of God and His grace, and in particular now thinking this side of the cross, Jesus going to the cross really was the justice of God put on display, where God dealt with all the sin of His people. And demonstrated to the world that He will indeed display His holy wrath on those who are deserving. Either your sin has been nailed to the cross, and Christ Himself bore the wrath that you deserved, or you will face the wrath of God for all eternity. God is gracious, He's slow to anger, He's patient, but He will not let the guilty go unpunished. And so even as we look out into this world and wonder how long, oh Lord, are You going to let this wicked stuff go on? Well, we know that the timing of God is perfect. And in His own righteous timing and way, He will cut the cords of the wicked and put an end to the destruction. Hold on to the righteousness of God. Because even if this life only holds trial for you, one day, for all eternity, you will experience the eternal weight of glory, as Paul states in 2 Corinthians. Number three, another truth that we must hold on to is the glory of God. Hold on to the glory of God. And here we see that done through prayer. Verses 5 through 8, may all who hate Zion, be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of Yahweh be upon you. We bless you in the name of Yahweh. The point is this. Let these people who hate Zion be kept from the physical and spiritual blessings of Yahweh. This is an imprecatory prayer, if you will. And here, Zion represents more than just the capital of Israel. It is the city of God, the place of His residence. We don't have time to go through all the passages, but I'll give you some passages so you can look up on your own. Psalm 9:11, Psalm 48, verses 1 through 2, Psalm 78, 68. Psalm 99, verse 2. You could look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 6 and compare those. Even Romans chapter 5, verse 10. But Zion's enemies are enemies of God first and foremost. And that really is the reality. God's name, His reputation is linked to Zion. To defend Zion is to defend His own glory. To bring cursing upon those who hate Zion is a valid request of God's people because it primarily has to do with the name of Yahweh. So instead of returning evil for evil here, Israel turns to Yahweh and commits the issue of vengeance and vindication to Him. They don't take it in their own hands to retaliate, but rather trusting that Yahweh will deal with the wicked because He is righteous, They go to him in prayer and they know he will defend his own glory, his own timing. This prayer is one of urgency and confidence based upon the promises of God to his people because of their unmerited identity with him. Those who were going to worship were considering, as we'll see in Psalm 130 and 131 when we get to those, they were coming with an attitude, understanding that they did not deserve God's favor. This isn't a self-righteous prayer. They're not saying, may all those who hate me, but rather all those who hate Zion. That is the people of God and the God of a people. Again, this is an imprecatory prayer by the people of God for the glory of God. Zion was the mountain of God where he would in a special way manifest his glory to his people. It was the place of worship. It was God's dwelling, so to speak. So Zion was all about God and his people. Those who hated it hated God and his people. And the prayer is that Yahweh would defend his glory in his justice to the wicked nations. And really, that in one sense, these people would reap what they have sown. They've plowed upon the backs of God's people. May they get in return what they have sown. And the prayer specifically prays for God to withhold honor, success, and blessing from those who hate Zion. We see this quickly in verse 5. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. And actually in the original, it's let them be put to shame and turned backward, all who hate Zion. There is an emphasis on let them be ashamed for their actions. Like an army that is turned backward in defeat and shame because of their loss, so may that be for all those who hate God and his people. So, that they would not have honor or success, like in verse 6, let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up. And verse 7, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder the sheaves in his bosom. In that time, their roofs were made with clay and mortar and other things, and seed that blew could get upon the rooftop, and oftentimes grass would grow upon their rooftops, but it wouldn't last long because of the hot sun and because the roots are so shallow. The prayer is that they would sprout up and go away. That it would just be a quick thing. They would be here today and gone tomorrow. Let them wither ASAP. and notice the contrast here between the godly. It's been a little bit, but from Psalm 128 in verse 5, Yahweh bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And the contrast here is no prosperity. Again, further in verse 7, the reaper does not fill his hand or the binder of sheaves in his bosom. In other words, the harvester will not harvest his crops. He will have no prosperity, no success in his endeavors. The picture is the harvester holding the heads of grain and the fold of his garment here as he brings it up to his chest and takes it to the threshing floor where they would separate the grain for the use of food. The life of those who oppose God and his people, even if it doesn't look like it right now, will be utterly futile, pointless, ineffective, and vain. Again, it's like Psalm 73. You look out at the apparent prosperity of the wicked, and you go, what is going on? And then you say, no, my portion is Yahweh, and he's going to do what is right, and they will receive their due in due time. And then verse 8, not only to withhold honor and success, but also the blessing of God. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of Yahweh be upon you. We bless you in the name of Yahweh. I do encourage you, go to Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. It was a common thing when it came to the people of God, as they would pass by those harvesting, they would call out blessing upon those people in their harvesting endeavors. And so to pronounce a blessing on someone is to call upon the sovereign God to endow the recipient of with good things from God. And so here, it's the reverse. That those who pass by these wicked nations will withhold the blessing of Yahweh from them, at least in their declaration. Blessing from God is critical. If you don't have the blessing of God, you don't have eternal life. God is the source of all blessing. To bless God is to acknowledge that He is the source of all blessings. You've seen that throughout the Psalms. We bless you. It's we can't add anything to God. It's even like when we say we glorify God, we simply ascribe to Him the glory that He is due. We're affirming that He is the one who is completely glorious, and we want to worship Him for who He is. To bless Him is to say, you are the one from whom all blessings flow. And the substance of all blessing, especially if you were to go back to like the Aaronic blessing, we've read that a few times as a benediction in our services. The substance of all blessing is the presence and the grace of Yahweh. May His face shine upon you. And it would often result in offspring and plentiful harvest, especially in relation to the Mosaic covenant. You know, the blessings and the cursings that God promised the nation of Israel. It really was dependent on whether they would obey Him or not. And ultimately, again, God promises salvific blessing through the seed of Abraham to all nations in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. But those who are opposed to Yahweh and remain opposed to Yahweh will receive the justice of God as they are due. They will not go unpunished for their hostility toward the people of God. At some point, those who die as enemies of God will experience an eternity without His blessing. And one day the glory of God will be completely defended when Yahweh destroys all of His enemies, and He will do it in the way that most glorifies Him. And it will be an answer to prayers like this prayer in Psalm 129. If you want to worship God in the most difficult times, you need to hold on to the glory of God by prayer. Learn to pray not simply for your own comfort, but rather for the glory of God to be displayed in this world. And so you see, again, the truths that you need to hold on to. And really, again, they're transcendent truths. They're not just when you go through trial, but rather, we should always be holding on to those truths so that when trials come, we simply just go back to those things that we're already rehearsing in our heart and our mind, that God is faithful, that God is righteous, and that He deserves all glory. And we want Him to get the glory that He is due. And part of that is us worshiping Him, even in the face of the most difficult times. Father, we thank You for the joy that You do give us and the ability that You give us to worship You even in hard times. And if we're honest with ourselves, and just like I think Israel would be, a lot of times those difficulties come because of our own sinful choices. But whether that is the case or not, the truths that we see here, Your faithfulness, Your righteousness, and Your glory, are not affected by us or by anybody. You're unchangeable. So help us to anchor our souls upon these types of truths so that we can be effective worshipers even when you turn up the heat on our lives and we face those trials that by your grace so often purge us and refine us to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.